Well, it's July the 9th. We're moving on through the summer, lesson number 54 in the study through the Psalms. And we're at Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is where we are. We've only got this and one other psalm left, as I have shared with you when we reflect upon those psalms that we use in our elder study, elder preparations, and so forth. I'm probably going to continue for a few lessons after Psalm 150, which will be the next lesson, or the next psalm that we get to in my class. But there may be some psalms after that that have to be addressed. We'll just see. I'm trying to time this with moving and so on and so forth, so I don't wind up having to stop in the middle of a particular type of teaching or from a book or whatever, a book of the, you know, a New Testament book or even an Old Testament book. So we'll get there. So Psalm 139 is where we are, talking about God's omnipresence, God's omniscience. Now, it's much more than that. It's just the title that many of you will see in your copy of God's Word. Interesting facts there, a couple of things, because it mentions that it is a psalm of David that was prepared for the choir director, or as some translations say, for the chief musician. We saw this phrase used, this chief musician thing, back in 109. And what it is, it seems to be, based on what I can see, the psalmist, different authors, different times, but the psalmist would direct a particular psalm to the choir director, to the chief musician. And in doing that, because it doesn't happen with all the psalms in the Psalter, but with some of them it does. And it has an air about it, like this is some particular distinction about this psalm. Not that it's elevated more than any other portion of Scripture, but at least in the mind of the person who wrote it out, in this case, it's attributed to David, it's what we have there. It seemed to be something different, something that needed particular attention, something that for sure needed to be put to music, because when they put it to music, that pretty much guaranteed that it was going to be something that would be presented, you know, to the people, that would be used in worship. Again, something that they could go back to and bring forward as it was sung and so forth. So that's what we have here with Psalm 139. And it just deals, quite frankly, with these specific, and I refer to them all the time as these umbrella, if you will, attributes of Almighty God, and how the psalmist here, David, has seen these manifested in his life. He sees this. So that's what we have. I like, the first six verses of this psalm, and the 24 verses will be broken out into sections of six, and that's why we'll take them. So there are four lessons here out of this particular psalm. We'll just look at the first six verses today that deal with God and His omniscience. He knows everything. He is all-knowing God. There's absolutely nothing outside of His knowledge. He is literally, eternally aware. When I say eternally, I'm talking about eternity past, eternity future. He's eternally right. He's eternally holy. All that He is, He's everything at once regarding His attributes shared before. He doesn't have one that sits up over the other like I used to think and teach regarding His holiness. He's all of these, all together, all the time, always has been, always will be. Now, my mind's already blown. Is yours? Because that's who He is. And the psalmist here is just simply trying to lay that out in evidence from his own life as he discovers these things through his circumstances, through providence, through what God reveals to him. And it's interesting to note that this is our experience as well. We have the privilege, the responsibility of checking everything in our life through all of the Scripture that we now have. It's complete. It's done. We have that privilege. God will never deviate from that. Now, Spurgeon, of course, amidst great controversy during his day. And even though you see this as part of the scripture, it says it's a psalm of David, but even in his day, he had people come forward and say, well, no, let's look at that. That might not be David, okay? So they jumped on it. So Spurgeon, he gets his dander up and, you know, he starts talking about, no, you don't mess with that. This is indeed David. All right? And I like what he said. Now, I wrote it out here so I could quote it for you. He said, we believe that upon the criticism now in vogue, he's talking about his day, the criticism now in vogue, he said, it would be extremely easy to prove that Milton did not write Paradise Lost, okay? So he's talking about the proofs or whatever, the contentions that these people bring forth to question whether or not David wrote this psalm. He says it's faulty. It's very, very faulty. Now, this is where, you know, we understand that we have some clarity in Scripture about who the author is. As we know, people still want to rise up. I guess maybe they're writing a paper or something, or they're working on their doctorate or what, so they want you to consider something else. He didn't have much time for that. Of course, as we say, he believed David wrote all of them, even the ones that do not bear a name on them as the author. So we're looking at God's omniscience, God's knowing, if you will, in these first six verses. I'll go ahead and let you know as we move forward throughout this psalm, Psalm 139. We'll look next time at his omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere. And then the third lesson, of course, as you might suspect, deals with his omnipotence. He is all powerful. We'll look at that. And then lastly, the psalm is broken out by most commentators in these four different groups, but this last one deals with David's obedience. In other words, what is the impact of this knowledge, our knowledge about God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence? What is the impact upon us as we get to know him, and as God uses the circumstances, if you will, of our life to demonstrate himself to us? We see God moving and working in our own lives. So let's look, of course, at verse 1 here. A simple sentence. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You have searched me and known me. He's searching. Searching ordinarily applies to, it's a measure of ignorance, right? If somebody's searching, that it implies that they're looking for something that they don't have, right? Well, this is certainly not the case with God in particular. He's just, obviously, the impression of the psalmist is that God is all over issues in my life. It's not that he doesn't know. It's that he wants to make those realities plain to us. You understand what I'm saying? Issues in our life. Things that we hold within our life that really need some adjustment. In other words, they're not fully, if you will, brought under the knowledge and the will of God simply because we've just not been challenged there. Maybe something in our life dealing with a particular attitude. I hope not a practice, could be. The way we see ourselves. Our need to grow in terms of faith and courage and so forth. And to be able to find ourselves in a position, even in our spiritual life, where we're not necessarily put on our heels by the accusations of this lost and dying world. Are you with me on that? In other words, we're to be strong in the faith. And in order to do that, the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God has to bring to light those things in our life that need adjustment, right? What is sanctification all about? What is our continual life in Christ all about if we're not to be moving forward, if we're not to be changed and conformed to his image continually? That is our life pursuit. And we see this. And he cries out, Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. He's had an experience, experiences where it was clear that the Holy Spirit of God, God Himself, was able to put His finger on a particular issue in his life that needed to be addressed. And I could say this morning, when is the last time that that ever happened to you and to me? That I was before God. I might have come before Him when it seemed as though I was on a mountaintop. Not necessarily in the throes of difficulty, as is the case most often it seems. But through that process, God was able to show me through His Word, through His Spirit, that there were issues, there were things in my life that needed to be addressed. The meaning of the psalmist here is that the Lord knows as thoroughly as if He had examined us, and indeed He does, examined us minutely to the nth degree. And He'd gone in there and He'd pried into the most secret corners of our life. One of the first things that seems to be dug up and laid on the table for examination is any unconfessed sin. Anything that remains within us, anything that in our psyche, in our spirit, or whatever, in our mind, we've made allowance for. We've rationalized it. We've justified it. And the Holy Spirit wants those things acknowledged, confessed, and forsaken. He says, "You've known me." It's the Hebrew word yada. You hear that sometimes on the TV, you'll hear somebody, or maybe other way, they'll be talking. It's usually maybe a Jewish person, and they'll be talking about something familiar, and they'll say, yada, yada, yada. You know what they're saying? I know. That's what they're saying. Yada, yada, yada. Okay, they know what that means. Well, that's what it is. It's an observation. It's a recognition. It talks about something that's to be acknowledged, something that we're aware of or comprehended. And David is saying here that God, You've gone through me. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Remember, that's what he said in Psalm 51. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in here. Now he's saying, you have done this, and it's all been revealed. You know me. There's nothing to hide. And let me ask you, is that a good place for you? Is that a good place to be? Do you enjoy being in that place? Are we excited about being in a place where we're totally exposed to God and we don't necessarily like in our flesh, we don't like what He's bringing up and laying out for us to address? And then we're reminded, if we're His child, we're reminded that He does that for our good. He does that for His purposes and for our good because He loves us. He cares about us. The trimming, the pruning will continue. And we want that to happen. My question is, do you have confidence in that? Do you buck up against that? Even this morning we heard, is there a level of pride there, even before God, that would cause us to step back and say, I'm not ready for this. I don't want to address this right now. And when God moves through His Word and through His Spirit, it's time to address it. It's not going to happen any other way. It's time to address it. Spurgeon says, no pretend God knows aught of us. No God with a little g knows anything about us. But, he says, the true God Jehovah understands us and is most intimately acquainted with our person, our nature, and our character. He knows us inside and out. And if our desire has been truly to walk with Him, we have submitted ourselves to Him. And we've said what the psalmist said, Lord, search me. Go through me. I can't do it. In fact, I've tried to do this, that, and the other in my life, in my work, in my responsibilities that are varied, family, work, all these different things. And I'm not as effective as I want to be. So why don't you search me? Why don't you go through me? You show me where the pitfalls are. You show me where the problems are. Certainly, show me where any sin resides. And just clean me up. Continue this sanctification process in my life. Is that what you want? That should be our desire, because we can trust Him. David knew this. He knew this. Psalm 17:3, a prayer of David, because he said there, "You have tried my heart. You've tried my heart. You've tested it. You visited me by night. You have tested me and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." He knew that. And he knew what happened when he yielded himself totally to the power and presence of God. He knew what had happened, what would happen. And this is what we want. We want this experientially. We want God to work in us and through us and literally show us through His involvement with us that His Word is real, that we can trust Him, that He will indeed watch over us. This is inherently, you know, as we say, relational, intently personal. Just like it says here, it's about me. God involved with me, making a difference in me for His purposes. Psalm 44:21 from the sons of Korah, they said, "Would not God find this out?" Whatever the issue is, "for He knows the secrets of the heart." He alone can do it and do it accurately, to look at the heart, to look at those issues, the things that we hold, whatever they are, and to know if they need adjustment. Jeremiah weighs in Jeremiah 12:3, "But you know me, O Lord, you see me and you examine my heart's attitude toward you." And he's talking about those who do not do this. And he says, "Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage." He knows what's going to happen to the unbelievers. And he knows he's not in that group. Why? Because he submitted himself to the Lord, and the Lord has spoken to him and given him calm assurances in times of great difficulty and empowered him to do what he was called to do. We have this kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that. We have the Spirit of God working in us. Let's yield ourselves to that. Verse 2, he says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." And our psalmist here, David, he's saying, look, as I contemplate this, I can think of certain situations in my life. And it seemed like nothing, there wasn't any help. God, you even seemed far away, but you have shown that you know everything about me. You know everything about my move. You're already out there doing what you need to do. Now, I find great comfort in that. He says, "You understand my thought from afar." He sees behind, he sees before, and he has this confidence. Rise up is the word he uses here. When I rise up, in other words, that word in the Hebrew word just means to accomplish something, to lift up or to continue in something. It's a reference to him like going through his day, okay? Especially when like he rises up, but he's just doing it because that's what you do during the course of the day. Like, he's not really thinking about it. It's just life, we might say. But God's all over that day and what he's doing. God's gone before him. He knows what's on his mind. He knows what lies ahead, what he's going to need to make decisions, to endure, whatever the situation. To us, we just get up in the morning. We just rise up. God's way out in front of us. And he says, "You understand my thought from afar." That word means to separate mentally, to distinguish, to discern, or to instruct. How confident can we be in knowing that our God is an all-knowing God, the one true God? And there are those who question this. There are those even in our day who would argue that God doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know that. The scripture declares that he does indeed know that. In 2 Kings 19:27, we read, It says here, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. This is God's word against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria who came against Israel. This is Isaiah speaking, talking to Hezekiah. He's saying, look, God knows. He's not caught in any of this. We're trying to figure out what we're going to do here, how we're going to handle this invasion, this attack. And so, you know, what are we going to do? Well, God already knows. The question is, do we trust him? It's not that we just sit back, even in the issues of life, and we don't do anything. We're to do what we should do as best as we know. But our ultimate hope is in what God is going to accomplish in our life. We certainly don't want our lack of obedience to be a problem. We don't want that to happen. So we can have a clear understanding of his power and who he is. Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. That's the best man can do with his thought life, his limited capacities, his fallen self. It's described as just a compared to Almighty God. That's the one that we subject ourselves to. And then lastly, in Isaiah chapter 66 at verse 18, we read, he says, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The Lord knows the way of the disobedient. He knows what's going to happen. And we don't always want to operate in our life and be spurred to obedience because we don't want to be punished, because we don't want to experience something bad or something that would keep us from realizing the good things in life that we've set our affections on. No. We do what we do because we love, in this age, we love the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We rely upon his strength. We rely upon his power and his alone. Jesus talks about his knowing in this regard in Matthew 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Back at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 8, it's where he talked about those being of a pure heart are blessed. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. God is indeed a discerner of the heart. This is what he looks at. And the Bible is clear, apart from God's influence, apart from understanding God's word and its relationship to us in any aspect of our life, we cannot know our own heart. We can be deceived. We can latch on to things and give affection to things. And obviously that results, the things that we love, the things that we're affectionate toward, that burns up our emotions and our resources, our time, does it not? And how often do we say, Lord, am I where I'm supposed to be, doing what I'm supposed to be doing for your honor and glory? Or is it just a comfortable place for me? It must be right if it's comfortable, if all is well. Not necessarily so. God knows the heart. When we ask him to reveal our heart to us, as only he can do, we might see something different than we first thought. We know from 1 Samuel 16:7, most people are familiar with this, Samuel talking about how God views the heart. He says, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God's instruction to Samuel here, finding Israel's king, laying out our heart before God. We know from experience that the Lord goes before us, that he prepares our way, as Scripture says. I think what we get out of these first couple of verses here is asking the question, are we comfortable with this? This is not just a description of who holy and righteous God is. This is how he works in our life. This is how we have confidence that when it seems like the day is falling apart, or which the requirements of the day, the requirements of our life far exceed our own capabilities, we can trust Him and rest assured that He will go before us. He will equip us. He will do what He's promised to do. He will sustain us for His honor and glory. And I would remind you that it's always about Him, ultimately. It's not just about us, or even solely about us. Spurgeon refers to his common and casual acts, things that he does every day. He talks about those things which are needful and necessary. He calls them his movements. And all of his inward thoughts, and he says, all of these are before God. And he's saying, that's right where I want them. That's right where I want them. I want them confessed. I want them purposed. I want my intent to be clear that what I'm doing in my life, I'm doing for my Heavenly Father. This is a mindset. This is an understanding. And we do it based upon the confidence that we see from the Word of God here, particularly in Psalm 139, as the psalmist here reflects on God, God knowing. Spurgeon says, never dost thou misjudge or wrongly interpret me. My inmost thought is perfectly understood by thy impartial mind. And I ask a question here. Is this what we want revealed to us from God? It should be. He exposes our true intentions, our true motivations. I think of it sometimes in terms, if I can just share an example to bring you along here. We pray for our children, don't we? Particularly those who are not in Christ. We pray for them. We pray for God to have His hand upon them and to protect them. One of the greatest motivations of our prayer life, and I'm not saying it's not the main one, but I'm saying the greatest motivation, is because we know about the hurt and the pain and the difficulty that a life outside of Christ brings to other people, do we not? We're not excited about experiencing any of that. And yet, what is the greater, what is the ultimate purpose in praying for a person, whoever that is, whether it be your child or someone else's child, someone you know and love? What is the ultimate purpose? That they come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and of their own sin. And that they repent. And it's not just because, oh, and then life will be better for everybody else. No, that's not the reason. Where is God in all of this? Is He first and foremost? He does what He does for His purposes. This kind of prayer, this inviting God in to search us and to know us, what's the result of this? Well, it leads to repentance, does it not, in our own life? Again, I say, when we emerge from our own prayer closet, it will lead us to repentance. Obviously, if there's a moment of new repentance, if you will, over newly discovered sin, or maybe I should say newly confessed sin, then we're now able to move forward in our sanctification. We're able to do that. The other things that God wants to do in our heart and life are now available to us because we're not harboring sin. We've got that out of the way. So repentance and sanctification. And then literally, we're in that place where we want to be regarding the fullness of God's Spirit. And if we've been there long enough, we know that when we're in that place, when we're experiencing His fullness in our life, we're rightly motivated. Our priorities are in line, and that's the best place we can be. We know that by experience. That gives us great encouragement. It gives us ability to look at things and be more willing to look at things and to be discerning about things that can come into our life and start setting us back. Because isn't that the way it goes? Do we always stay on the mountaintop of the spiritual life? We don't. We don't. We remain possessors of God's Holy Spirit. But when we become lazy, when we become fearful, when we lose courage, when we start spending so much time on worldly things that we're not involved in the things of Christ. We're not involved in ministry. We're not involved in the life of our fellowship here at Faith or any of that, any of those kind of, we're not doing that, then we become more susceptible to being drugged back down into a point, into a place where we're not very happy. We're not very content. That new part of us that dominates us is once again in conflict. And we find ourselves back in that prayer closet, don't we? Asking God to reveal to us, asking God to search us and to know us, and to make it clear what's going on. Where do the changes need to be made? In verse 3, he says, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are immediately acquainted with all my ways." And we see this again in so many words from the psalmist. There's nothing hidden from God. And what he's looking at, what he's seeing, what he's revealing to us is the truth. He's doing that. He refers to this path. In Hebrew, it's the ark. And it just literally refers to a well-trodden road. And he's saying this is how he's describing his life. You're acquainted, you know, another word that means to be familiar with or to minister to or to be serviceable to. In other words, it's a word of action. He's not just acquainted for the sake of knowing. He's moving on what he knows. And understand that. God's going to do that. He's going to do that for his children. He's going to put us in a place where we have to acknowledge an issue with us, something that needs to be confessed so that we can move forward. Again, let me read it. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are immediately acquainted with all my ways. Why would we ever be so silly to think that we could hide anything from God? That we could hold something within, to keep something down that we're not confessing, thinking that he don't know that as long as we don't verbalize it. He knows. And he's fortunate for us, a blessing to us, that he's immensely patient. You know my ways. A similar word to path, because it refers to a road trodden or a road that's used. But more specifically, in context, it's used as like a course of life or a mode of action. I like to say, you know what I do when I do it. You know why I do it. It's not just the act, it's the heart. You know why I'm doing or not doing something. This is what he wants to reveal to us. This is the truth about us that we oftentimes do not want to know. And our prayer today is that we would get to a point in our life when we seek this, we embrace this. We're quick, we're anxious to throw ourselves before God and say, "Lord, examine me." You know, you can't do that without a certain level of humility, a certain level of confidence, surety in knowing what God is going to provide is going to be for our good. Job 14, verse 16 and 17, he says, "For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity." He's just talking about God's goodness in this way, but only God can do that. You number my steps. You know where I've been. This is talking about going backwards. Again, in Job 31:4, it says, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" He uses the same phraseology. "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity." And we know Job's situation. Job had examined himself, right? He had done that as a mental process. Not to take the spiritual aspect away from him. But there came a point when he said, "I don't know. I don't see what's going on here. And yet in my spirit, I feel like there's more. There's something else." He had to submit himself to God. He had to bring himself before him. And as we know, when we read the wonderful book of Job, that God showed up at the end, didn't he? And he helped him understand. Took him back to a place of humility is what he did. Job couldn't see because of an issue of pride. I've looked at myself and I don't see anything. I've taken what I know about your word, and that should be all there is because there's nothing else to know, right? No, there was a lot more for him to know. A lot more for him to have faith in. Even when God doesn't give the answer, he just says, you know this much, you need to do this much, you need to act in faith. We talk about acting on what we do know, what we do understand about God's word. This is the way he deals and works in and through us. This reality from verse 3 here, again, another quote from Spurgeon, he says, this should fill us with awe. He says, it should fill us with awe, so that awe, A-W-E, so that we do not sin, knowing that God sees us so clearly. He says it should fill us with courage so that we do not fear, because he, again, sees clearly. He knows every difficult, threatening obstacle that's out before us. And he says it should fill us with delight, thirdly, so that we do not mourn. There's no need for us to go around as a sad sack. There's no reason for us to go around, you know, what is it, Eeyore? We'll never make it. It's terrible, okay? That's not who we are. That doesn't represent the God that goes before us, that's made so many promises to his people, to those who follow him and trust him. This is what we have. Verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, he says, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God knows what I'm going to say before I say it. This is our all-knowing God, and he knows the heart, the word here, a little bit of a different word used, that just speaks of a collection of words or a particular discourse or topic or one's answer. Lord, you know. You've already gotten it down. You've already got the response. You know. And again, this is about his omniscience and our ability to have confidence in that. The writer in Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13 of Hebrews, he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Nothing. No one. Not a thing. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do all things. When something is a mystery to us, when a course of action is unclear to us, God knows. It only remains that our desire is to be in the center of his will. Lord, I want to be where you want me to be, doing things the way you want me to do them. That's where I want to be, because I have confidence in you. And it was interesting when we saw this verse was given in reference and parallel to verse 4 here from Psalm 139. And I looked at it a little bit, talking about Hebrews 4:13. And that word open there, when he says open and laid bare, and you'll probably note it, even note in your study Bible, it's a specialized word. It's used only here in the New Testament. And it was a word that conjured up the idea of exposing the neck. That's what it says. Exposing the neck for sacrifice, perhaps, some type of beheading. This is a serious, serious circumstance, is it not? That's the word that's used there in Hebrew, in Hebrews rather. All these things are important to us. They're necessary. Understanding who God is, what his power is over us, how he wants to come in, or wants us to yield ourselves to him, to make ourselves available to him, that he can go back and search our heart. And we can be clean before him, that we can grow in our sanctification, in our knowledge of him. And then verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. Enclosed me behind and before, backwards and forwards, and laid your hand upon me. Psalm 34:7 speaks, says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. We see in our trust, in our yielding to God, we see his hand. We see him move. We can tell it's God. God showed up. He's doing what he said he would do. In 125:2 of Psalms, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. God always takes care of his people. He always does. And if we're his people, we have the calm assurance that he will not forsake us, that he will provide for us. And the psalmist here says, I see this in my life. And he says, you, once again, intently personal, you have laid your hand upon me. I want to ask you, have you ever felt that? And you know me, I always qualify when I say the word felt, okay? Can be tricky. Has that been your experience? That you know the hand of God is upon you? He's listening. He's hearing. He's giving direction. And we know that the circumstances that are in front of us are at his doing. How much confidence do we get out of that? I mean, if we haven't created that because of our sinfulness, or it's not the sinful results of our actions, it's not that. We see God's hand in our life, and that should be enough, right? Because he's all of these things. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's all of these things. He's omniscient. Just knowing that it's Almighty God who's in the mix here, he's revealed himself. That's all I need. I don't need everything answered. I don't need to see every possible step in front of me. I'm looking to him. He will guide my steps, is what the word says. And this goes directly to the heart. Directly. It speaks of the confidence that we're to have in him. Because you've enclosed me. You're protecting me from behind. You're protecting me out yonder before. You're doing that. And I can tell you have your hand on me. Where else would we rather be? Where else would we rather be? Why? Because we can trust him. Job 9:33, there is no umpire between us, Job says. Who may lay his hand upon us both? Okay? Now, and I just went straight to MacArthur's notes on this. If you've got a study Bible, you can look and see. He's talking about this. He says it's referring to a court official who sees both sides clearly, as well as the source of disagreement, so as to bring resolution. And he said this was not found. In other words, this wasn't present. And he adds, he says, where was an advocate? Where was an arbitrator or an umpire or some type of referee? Was there no one to remove God's rod and call for justice? And that is, you know, no one could undo. This is what it's saying. No one could undo what God had orchestrated. That's what we're talking about in verse 5 here of the psalm. Doesn't matter what's happening on the outside. There is no one, there is no umpire, there is no arbitrator who can come. It's not going to change what God has purposed to do. He's all over that. All over that. Man, I've seen that happen working in the investigations and in particularly in internal affairs and all the complexities of a particular case and trying to figure out what's a lie and what's not a lie and all this kind of thing, and you got the legal process going on, and yet sometimes it just seems that, hey, there's just been an intervention here, and it looks like justice is going to prevail against what everybody else was trying to do. You know what I'm saying? And to me, that's God showing up, okay? And we see that. He'll manifest himself in such a way. Last verse, and we'll be done. Verse 6. Such knowledge, and as he sits back and looks at this, let's go back. He's closing out this first segment of 6 verses, as we have it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Knowing what he knows, he's gotten to a point, it's like, you know, there's nothing left for him but faith. He can't make sense out of everything. He can't do it. Even the wonderful things that are revealed to him, the depth, as far as he can see, the depth of who God is, God's knowledge is so far beyond him. No words. I just subject myself to God Almighty. That's the kind of confidence that we all want to have in God, is it not? And God's promises to us. We focus upon his completed word and the person of Jesus Christ and yielding to the power of his Holy Spirit. Such knowledge means to be cunningly aware, even wittingly, quickly, knowing the answers is the implication. Immediately, he says, it's just too wonderful. It's absolutely remarkable to the point of being secret. That is, it can't be understood past this point. And we just find ourselves, much like I'm kind of demonstrating here, we get to where words fail us in describing the righteousness of God, his holiness and so forth, who he is. No doubt, Paul had this in mind in Romans chapter 11 when he wrote that, what we have there, and we've marked as verse 33 from Romans 11. And you know the verse, I trust. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This is Paul. This is the dude who went up to heaven, okay? This is the one who knew from every kind of practical experience in life where death was pending, where the consequences were grave. He knew that nothing could happen to him, regardless of Rome, regardless of the Jews, regardless of those 40 people who took a vow one time that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. In spite of all of that, he had the confidence that nothing could happen to him until God allowed it. Isn't that amazing? God makes the same promises to us. Eventually, his head went to the block, did it not? But it went there at God's doing, at God's allowance, in God's timing. Time for Paul to go home. This is what he had expressed, right? He wanted to go home. He was torn because he was a servant. He was torn saying, you know, it'd be better if I stayed here. It's better for you if I stay. There's so much to be done. There's so much preaching. There's so much to give. There's so many lives to be changed. I want to go home, but I need to stay here. What more could we ask out of life? To have the right kind of affections in our life, right? Our Reformed fathers wrote about affections, did they not? The things that we give ourselves to, the things that we give our heart to. These judgments, these decisions. Greek word krima, K-R-I-M-A, deals with function and effect, for or against, to avenge or to condemn. It's also a word that was used to go to law over something here in Romans 11:33 when we see the word judgments rendered. They're unsearchable, Paul says. They're unsearchable, but we can leave that with God. Job 42, beginning with verse 3, and I alluded to Job earlier with some verses and talked about God showing up at the end there. And Job's gone through this experience. You know, he's had worldly influence trying to decipher him, get to the root of his problem and so forth. Well, ultimately, God's going to show up and talk to him about his issues. And this is what he said. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. This is Job saying, I was talking about things that I didn't know about. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you, He's talking to God. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, what is his response? I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Is it possible to come into the presence of the living God and not be changed? Now, I heard, there's an old preacher, I think he's dead now, Vance Habner. Some of y'all may know of Vance Habner. But he said that's how you define worship. And I know I've shared this with my class sometimes back. He says, unless you come to church like we did today and you hear, if you hadn't been changed, you hadn't worshiped. That's pretty profound. To come into the presence of the living God, to come before his word. I mean, are we arrogant enough to say, well, I've been coming to church a long time? I mean, me, I'm almost 67. I don't know a lot, you know. I'm probably not going to hear anything, you know, new or anything that I need individually at this moment. God forbid. We come and we listen and we allow the word of God to have its impact upon us and we leave changed. And if we don't leave changed, having heard the word of God, now we've got a different problem, don't we? Now we've got something else going on in our life. The Bible calls it idolatry. We've got something else that's more important to us. Job came before God, a long drawn out process. And you remember, if you go back, God allowed this, right? Satan appeared before him, making fun of Job, saying, he's only what he is because you've been so good to him. That's why he is. He's just got the same affections as any other man, which he did. He says, okay, take all that away. The Bible says Job didn't change him none. Didn't change him. He didn't rail out against God. Well, all that he lost. Yeah, but Satan said, you touch his body, because he'd been told not to touch him. You touch him physically and he'll curse you. No. And Job didn't do that because he was godly. But he's so much like all of us. In fact, he is like all of us. He wasn't perfect. He had room to grow, did he not? He went through a tremendous trial. Nothing happened to him that was not allowed. Nothing. And what's the end result? Repentance. He says, I repent in sackcloth, in ashes. In other words, my repentance is just, it's deep. I see it clearly. I've been blind on this, that, or the other. We don't know. God is so good. And then Psalm 131:1, and we're through. Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. David writes that out of Psalm 131, talking about having learned from bringing himself before the Lord. He's been on the other side of repentance. A deep repentance. He's been on the other side of having his heart exposed, his life, the deep things of his life laid out before the Lord. And at least for a while there, for a period, and that's so much like all of us, he's not proud in his heart or in his eyes, as he said. He knows that God hates that. He doesn't have to be first and foremost in every situation. He's moved away from that kind of a pride. He's relying upon God. And yet we know that as long as we live in this flesh, there will be battles, one right after another. But fortunately, and it's a blessing for us that Scripture teaches that we can get better at this life, can we not? We can see periods in our life, and when we go back and look and we see where we've yielded to the Word of God. And God has eradicated things in our life. He's done that. Doesn't mean that there won't be some other challenge, something else coming in our life as he continues to mold us. But this psalmist tells us here, David does in these first six verses, he first extols the wonder of this God that we serve, that we can go to him, we can get it straight. He will speak to us. He knows us intently. He will reveal things to us about ourselves that we do not know. that we might be more pleasing to Him. And I pray that that's our desire. Lord Jesus,